Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you this morning. This is one of those passages, and this is one of those Sundays where there's so many things happening here and trying to get it all in an appropriate amount of time. One of the things you'll notice about this passage, it sets up chapter 7, which is why I had Patrick read chapter 7, verse 1, because ultimately, if you're around Christianity, if you're even moderately religious, you've probably heard of this man named Stephen, and you know that he was what is often called the first martyr. He would later be stoned to death and give his life for being a Christian. What you might not realize is that often when we think of martyrdom and those who gave up their life for Christ and his church, as we think of it very much in the past. This is a book. It's one of my favorite books in my library. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And many of you might have one, and it's a much older one. This actually is the newest one I have. There's a newer edition again. This actually goes up to 2011. And to help you understand that martyrdom is still a thing on this planet we call Earth, is that in 2024, conservative estimates are that 5,000 people who named the name of Jesus Christ gave up their life simply for being Christians. More people have been martyred in the last 50 years than in the first 2,000 years of Christian history. So even though we will look over the next few weeks at Stephen, I don't want you to think that the martyrdom of Stephen is that far in the past. This idea of having to lay down your life for Jesus is a past tense reality. I want to look at, as we walk through the book of Acts on this, our 10th anniversary for Debbie and I to be with you. It's one of those things where I was trying to think, okay, do you preach a special sermon? Do you go down memory lane? What do you do? And the truth of the matter is I only know one thing, and that's simply to keep preaching the Bible verse by verse, passage by passage. And so that's what I'm doing. And we've been experiencing the teachings of the book of Acts. And today I want to really put there, and if you listen to Patrick read it, what you heard was Luke telling Theophilus, who is the primary author or audience of Acts, and the Holy Spirit telling you and I, religion versus Christianity. And we see it everywhere, religion versus Christianity. But here's my big idea today is in this passage, we see the powerful beauty of standing for Christ. Many of you in this room, many of you may be tuned in online to listen or watch this service. Many people in this particular city and province with its legacy of 100 and almost 50 years now of quote-unquote evangelical Christianity, let alone the centuries of religious history of this province and this city, many of you have heard this verse. It's on mugs and t-shirts. It's on things that people hang in their houses, and it's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and this is the verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, keep reading. For those whom he foreknew, he, God, also predestined, watch this now, to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? In order that he, God, might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's easy to quote a verse. It's another thing to actually go, do you believe what it says? And will you live it out? At this point in my life, which would be truly my midlife, and this whole anniversary has been weird for me because I am a guy in my early 50s, and I've done two pastorates that take up 15 years and 10 years, so half my life has been in two pastorates, and then it's like I have the other half of that life, and the weird thing for me is the other half, the first half, took place here, and then the other half was divided between Prince Edward Island and back here in Newfoundland. But I think we often think in terms of Romans 8, 28, and we read a passage like Acts chapter 6 into chapter 7 with where we're headed over the next few chapters, as if all things work together for good, and what we really mean is we're all going to live a Skittles life. And you know what I'm talking about. You see those Skittles commercials? Touch the rainbow. Taste the rainbow, as if everything's just going to be okay. Well, what happens when you hear verses like this, and when you're at wherever you're at in life right now? Do you associate these words of Paul, that are actually the words of God, to mean that your life will always work out, that good things will eventually happen to good people, that you might face some hardship, but in the end it will all play out, and like Disney, we will all live happily ever after? You know, I think a lot of us think of our Christianity the way we think of romance in Hollywood. The guy gets the girl gets the guy, the family is spared, the house, the job, whatever it is. But what do we do in 2025 when bad things happen to good people? What do you do when you watch the news and you see the absolute tragedy and devastation and carnage of the wildfires of California? And you see people just full of soot and they have nothing. How do we handle these kinds of natural disasters and wars? What do we do with sickness, especially when it's sickness in our family, or then we face family struggles or marriage issues? If I had a nickel for every time someone has said to me, "Pastor, I never thought my marriage would fail." Then there's relationship hardships, and worse, and this is what I find Christians struggle with the most, what happens when we do seemingly everything right and it still goes wrong? You see, it's one thing if we've done wrong and then we kind of get caught or there's consequence, but the one thing I know I've struggled with, and the one thing I know when I've talked to people that struggle with, I did everything right and it seems like everything went wrong. When you're loving and serving and being honest and you're caring, but your sincere acts of love and kindness are not noticed, or they're misunderstood, they're taken advantage of. What or how do you handle being lied about? The one kind of occupational hazard of being a pastor is you are often loved and hated simultaneously. And in the irony of God, I like to be liked. And so I've had to face my own weakness many, many times. Well, if you wrestle with any of these things, like being lied about or gossiped about, and by the way, what do you do when you're literally threatened for simply stating what you believe? If you wrestle with any of this, welcome to Acts chapter 8, verses 8 to the end of the chapter, into 7, into chapter 8. We're going to read about the death of Stephen in the coming weeks. He is the first martyr. In fact, it is said Stephen was the first Christian martyr. J.M. Boyce would say a martyr is a person who dies for his or her beliefs, and a Christian martyr is a person who was killed because of his or her witness to Jesus Christ. Martyr is actually a Greek word, which means a witness or one who bears a testimony. And really what you have here is a beautiful display of the power of God in this battle of religion versus Christianity. I have the name Stephen, so I know that it actually means crowned one or a garland. The name actually comes from the Greek word that where they gave those who won things, or even civic leaders, gave victor in the Olympic Games a garland or a crown for winning. And what a perfect name for this one who would stand tall on his final day. Stephen, by the way, his example that Patrick read, is an example for all of us in 2025, not only how to live, but how to die. Never do we see the meaning and worth of life more clearly and more poignant than in the final moments of a faithful Christian's life on earth. I hope that all of you will get the joy. One of the blessings of being a pastor is I have been in the room four different times when someone has breathed their final breath. And I can tell you, as God is my witness, there is a radical difference when someone dies and they don't know Jesus, and when someone dies who does know Jesus. They are different types of death. But as we jump into these verses, I want to bring this somewhere together. And these verses, believe it or not, are loaded with information. They have all kinds of principles for us to learn and apply to our lives. But I actually want to say this to get it out of the way, because I want you to mull this over, okay? I am 53 years old next week. I've been a pastor half my life. I have traveled the world, and I have discovered there are two great reasons why people are not believers or followers of Jesus Christ. Two. Are you ready? Here's the first one. They have never met a Christian. That is one of the greatest of the two great reasons why people are not followers of Jesus Christ. They have never met a Christian. You want to know the second one? They've met a Christian. There's the two great reasons. And this is why this passage is so wonderful and powerful. For here we see the beautiful witness of Stephen. And we see it in four powerful ways. If you actually think about it, because so often we take the book of Acts and we almost make it, I find the book of Acts and the book of Revelation are like the Harry Potter and the Star Wars of the Bible. All right, we think that in Acts we're going to find all kinds of magical spells and figure out how to ways to do things. And then in the book of Revelation, somehow we got to figure out if the force is with us, and eventually the Republic wins and the Empire loses, and you know, Princess Leia wins, and Luke and Han Solo, and that's the extent of my Star Wars knowledge, so I better stop. But believe it or not, the book of Acts, remember, this is a history. It's a history. It's not a how-to manual. It's a history of how Jesus Christ not only was the Son of Man who came and lived and died and rose again, but how this Son of Man, Son of God, would then complete all of his promises. He would start his church, and what would the men and women of his church be like? And believe it or not, over the next four chapters, from chapter 6 to chapter 12, it's not the apostles that are on display. It's regular day followers of Jesus Christ. Regular men and women, servants of Christ, some with leadership abilities. And they don't just serve, but they lead and speak and represent Jesus Christ. If you listen to what Patrick said, they are described in terms of having power and wisdom and love. Stephen is an example for us as a Calvary Baptist Church of what it looks like for a mature Christian who lovingly served as a willing leader. This was a man who knew God's word. And by the way, he was known for knowing God's word. The passage itself says he was full of wisdom and faith, and his ministry was empowered by God's Spirit. Stephen was the kind of guy you wanted and you needed in your church. God gave him one of the greatest opportunities outside of the apostles to preach a gospel sermon to quite literally hundreds, maybe even thousands. But in the end, the result of his life and his sermon would be death. It's not a Disney movie after all. It's actually a theology of trust, a theology of suffering. Acts chapter 6, 8 to 15, into 7 and into 8, is Romans 8, 28 on display. You see, this passage is how the Spirit of the living God will talk to you and I this morning. He'll talk to you and I about our life and our attitude and our view of God and our view of the gospel and our view of eternity. And it's why I am here, and it's who is in control of my life. So I want you to say with me, Lord, what can I learn from Stephen? Not me, this Stephen, and for myself and from God. So if you're taking notes very quickly, here's the first thing I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9. Stephen's beautiful ministry. Notice Stephen's beautiful ministry. Beautiful ministry. Look at what it says. And when Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, he had this beautiful ministry. But who is he? Who is he? Where is this headed? What's not said? Now, some people in the church would like to say that Stephen was one of the first deacons. I'm not sure that you can say that because I think it's an argument from silence, but for sure, he was one of the first leading recognized servants within the local church. He was asked to take a lead role, not in being some sort of spiritual power or elder or apostle. He was asked to take a lead role in meeting physical needs. But in meeting those needs, he would do it honestly. He would do it appropriately. He would do it timely. And yet, don't you find it fascinating for all of Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you hear about Peter and John, the apostles. And yet the first martyr is not an apostle. He's a Greek Jew named Stephen. We don't even know if he was there on the night of the 120 that were in the upper room back in Acts chapter 1 into 2. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, we'll have read about Stephen and Philip. We'll have been introduced to this Jewish Pharisee who was also a Greek Hellenist, a guy named Saul who would become Paul, about his persecution and his conversion. In Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to a guy named Simon the Sorcerer, where we find about, here's a case study of what a false convert looks like, what false Christianity looks like. We'll get back to Peter and John just briefly, and then it's almost as if the work and death of Peter and the powerful ministry of Philip moves Peter to see or remember Matthew 28 again, the Great Commission, and makes the apostles remember Acts 1:8, and now the church gets launched out, because by the time you flip the book of Acts 2 pages, now the church is no longer just in Jerusalem. It's in Judea and Samaria, and it is about to launch unto the uttermost parts of the earth, which, by the way, is why we're all here. Christ is glorified in me, John Piper said, when people see God is more precious to me than all that life can give or death can take. That's Stephen. But the good Dr. Luke chooses to highlight a very spiritual side of this man named Stephen, this beautiful ministry. Our verse says that Stephen did signs and wonders, but first it says it was the grace and power that gets the attention. We're never told what signs and wonders he did. You see, we're called to meet needs. But in meeting needs, Stephen must have seen people. And what does that mean? In being around people, helping people, and serving people, God gave Stephen opportunities to show people Jesus. And sometimes it was done in powerful ways. Because no doubt he would have come across people and heard stories of heartbreak and loss. He would have encountered sickness and disease and demonic oppression and possession. And God gave him the grace and mercy with the power and presence of God to deal with these things. But notice, once again in Acts, the focal point is not the signs and wonders. The message is always the gospel itself. And you see it in the next two verses, because now we see Stephen's beautiful wisdom. Look at it next, Stephen's beautiful wisdom. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called in brackets there, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, and they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is the beautiful wisdom of Stephen. The tension here is thick, my friends. Stephen himself is a Hellenistic Jew. He's now a convert of Jesus Christ. He's now a leader in the local church. But you got to realize, he's now been visiting all of these other synagogues, and likely there were multiple synagogues. If you notice, it says freedmen, plural. So a lot of people think we're not talking about a synagogue, but multiple ones. Could have been one for every one of the nations that are listed here. So likely he's going around visiting these different synagogues, talking all about Jesus. And you got to realize, remember back earlier in the chapter, that this complaint arose against the Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebraic Jews, because this was something they were used to. If you weren't from Jerusalem or raised in Israel, and you were Jewish, but you had been taken away and you came back to Jerusalem, even though you were accepted, you were still not quite them. And for some of you, you know what I'm talking about, maybe in something as mundane as, some of you here have dogs as pets. And some of you have purebreds, and you act like it. and you've spent enormous amounts of money on your purebred dog. And then some of you have mutts, Heinz 57s. And the irony is the Heinz 57 usually costs less, lives longer, and is less to deal with. Sometimes that's true of people, all right? But here's Stephen going around as this Hellenistic Jew, having found Christ, full of grace and wisdom, being able to do signs and wonders and all of these things. And you know what that means? It means he's a double threat to everybody in these synagogues. Folks are believing in Jesus, and maybe now they're leaving the synagogue, which means that's affecting their bottom line and their attendance. Hebrews already looked down on these people, so now they could see this as proof that they were right, and these so-called Jews are a breeding ground of this gospel stuff. But look at our passage again. It was the synagogue of freedmen. We find out there are Romans there and North Africans and Alexandrians that are from Egypt and Cyrenians. And by the way, you've heard this Cyrenian before, because if you remember back in the Gospel of Luke, a guy named Simon of Cyrene was picked out to help carry Jesus' cross in his crucifixion. So whether it was one synagogue or multiple ones, Stephen, being the guy that he is, a regular guy who was loving and sharing and witnessing and meeting needs and showing God's powerful presence, but of course, now we have a combination of both jealousy and covetousness. So these people are jealous. This is ours. Stop coming in here and messing with ours. You're taking our people. You're confusing them. We have power over them. They depend on us. Now they're looking to Jesus. But they're also covetous because the church of God is growing and people are coming and signs and wonders are being done and needs are being met. Something that wasn't happening in these synagogues. And so you have both covetousness and you have jealousy. And notice, for all of his signs and wonders, this is why I'm saying, don't lose this in the book of Acts. Don't get caught up in how do you speak in tongues and how do you raise people from the dead. This is narrative, it's history, because you notice when this guy could do full of grace and power, doing great wonders, what did the people of these synagogues want to do? Not do more signs for us. They wanted to argue theology. It's funny, isn't it? As much as things have changed, they don't change. Because I find that today. They wanted to argue about theology. They wanted to debate. They didn't want to learn. They wanted to win. And one of those who likely argued with Stephen, by the way, here is a guy named Saul. He was a student of Gamaliel that we heard from back in chapter 5. Because if you remember how Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 2, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And so here he is, the prized pupil of Gamaliel. He probably had to work harder than anybody. And now this little upstart Stephen, who didn't go to any prized school, is battling wits with him, and Paul's losing. Kind of lays a little bit of a foundation of drama, because when they go to kill Stephen, guess who? Where they put their coats? At the feet of this guy named Saul. And so, you remember what we learned about at the end of Acts chapter 6, our first passage there in verse 6 and 7? That wasn't just that many people were coming to Christ, but priests started coming. So maybe priests are leaving the synagogue and coming to jealousy. And so this debate amongst the Hellenist Jews with Stephen, and it makes sure you sense and see and feel the tension. Because it's the same today. Culture, family, jobs, religion. Many of you know the story of my dad and his father. When my dad got saved, my grandfather didn't care because he didn't even know what that terminology was. But when my father got baptized and joined this thing called a Baptist church, a word my grandfather had never heard. And I love my grandfather, but he was an alcoholic and he was a nominal religious observer. But when he found out that his baby boy had left the church of his childhood and joined this other church, he buried his birth certificate in the backyard. He said, "You are dead to me now." And never spoke to my father for over 3 years. This is what Stephen's up against. Now, the debate was over a period of time. It might even have been that they started out, hey, Stephen's here, and he seems to be able to get access to food, or he's got some money with him. And maybe it was first friendly banter. I've told you I've had some of my childhood friends from around the Bay, when they find my social media account or something like that, they'll reach out to me and go, hey, you got time for a coffee? I need to know how you got so religious. And we'll go out for a coffee, and there's a lot of friendly banter. And then they'll say to me, so this religion you're a part of, what do you believe? And then I start to tell them what I believe, and I tell them how I was on my way to hell, but Jesus, Bray, listen, boy, like nobody knows better than I do that you're not perfect. You don't really believe you're going to hell. Yeah, I do. Well, what do you think about me? Well, I don't know. What do you believe in? What do you trust in? Do you believe the Bible could actually say I could go to hell? And that very quickly leads into, who do you think you are? What makes you think you're better than me? I've been going to church. I'm not the guy who ran away and made an embarrassment of his family. You are. And it goes from friendly banter and curiosity to then all of a sudden, Steve, boy, you're whack. Like, that's a weird view. But you see, if you notice, the Bible here in our passage keeps highlighting that Stephen kept it in the scriptures and based on Jesus. He was blessed with God's presence and power. He did this gracefully and mercifully, meeting needs, and this was drawing people in and at the same time making others mad. It was, again, jealousy and covetousness. And by the way, before we think that everybody else can be like this, we can be like this. And we can be like this in our churches and in this church and in this city. We can try to be friendly, a family. We talk about the Bible and our different points of view. But what happens if people start leaving a church and then coming to your church or leaving your church and going to others' churches, or God seems to be blessing some church that isn't your church? Often the biblical argumentation is, well, they're doing something wrong, because if they were doing it right, then our church would grow. You're being judgmental starts to be quoted around. Oh, you're narrow-minded. Or, as I've been called to my face, Steve, you're the problem with evangelicalism. I've literally had people who claim to be Christians, Steve, stop quoting the Bible to me, by those who claim to believe in love and trust the Bible. And yet, you have this beautiful, beautiful testimony of Stephen. You have this beautiful wisdom of Stephen. But notice now in verses 11 and onward, you get Stephen's beautiful character. Look at what it says. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And it goes on and says all these other things. And look at what it says then. And when they set false witnesses and gazing at him, all who sat around the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. He had beautiful character. Many of you have heard me say as a pastor, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. You've also heard me that I've met many people, and I've been guilty of doing it. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That is on full display here in Acts chapter 6 into 7. Stephen's wisdom, his spirit, power, and presence was simply no match for the religion of the day. So their attitude is, if we can't beat him, silence him. If we can't beat him, shame him. So they try to get people to do witnesses against him and to take him on. Or are you ready for this in a very 2025 way? If we can't beat him, cancel him. Let's ruin his reputation. Let's do some tweets and some Facebook posts and some Instagrams. Let's go, aha, show him walking around the temple, maybe picking up a rock and throwing it. He wants to destroy the temple. That's how social media works. It takes a half a second of your life and goes, that's the definition of the person. And that's what they tried to do. And the amazing thing here is not that Stephen is Stephen. It's that he's not an apostle. He's a follower of Christ. So you and I can't look at this and go, well, we'd expect this from Peter or John or James, but not me. But listen to what Jesus said to his disciples back in John. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You notice that in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, and 14, they did everything to stop Stephen. They bring false witnesses. They bring false accusations. They argued and threatened him. But when you look at verse 10 again, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit. Now, think of today and think of Canada and Canada right now. What would it mean for us at this church to be known for grace and mercy? And also to be known for power and the presence of God. What if Calvary Baptist was known to be serving and yet wise, to be loving and yet truthful, to be meek and yet standing for the truth and what is right? Can I ask us, as we begin a new year, is that us? This month, we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And in light of this passage, you remember when Jesus introduced his sermon? Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he begins what is known, called as his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, are you ready for this? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that you? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. You know what weakness is? It's power under submission. It's authority under control. Blessed are the meek, those who have authority and power, but they shall inherit the earth because they don't flaunt it. They don't shove it up somebody's nose. Look at this one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is this starting to sound more like Stephen? Watch this now. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Does that not sound like Jesus was thinking specifically of Stephen? He goes, rejoice and be glad. The one that said he had the face of an angel. For your reward is great in heaven. And for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. In our passage, these Hellenistic Jews and religious leaders played the blame game just like they did with Jesus. I love this. There's a seminary in Virginia called Grimke Seminary, and its founder, Dr. Francis J. Grimke, said this, the world by wisdom will never know God. Therefore, any attempt to win men to Christ by appealing to their intellects is a fool's project. Men are not won in that way. The old way, the Bible way of winning men and women is by the simple presentation of the truth of God in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to make the truth effectual. He alone, God alone, that is, can open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, soften hard hearts. And can I ask us all a question here today? What do you fear more, God or the opinions of this world? And then finally, I want you to see in verse 15, you see Stephen's beautiful disposition. They stared at him intently. They gazed upon him. That wasn't a nice one. They weren't looking at him. They were basically, this was a stare down between an alpha male and what they thought was another alpha male. Have you ever watched two lions stare each other down? Or worse, have you ever watched a pack of lions stare at a meal? And he had the face of an angel. Notice in verse 15, Luke wants you to only notice two things. The intense look of the accusers, that is religion, versus the beautiful face of Stephen, true Christianity. They saw his face. It wasn't Luke was saying, here's what I was told his face was like. They saw his face. Stephen, over and over again, is said to have been filled with God's Holy Spirit. And remember what Jesus told his disciples about the role of the Holy Spirit. And then remember what Peter said? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Don't miss the irony here. Stephen is accused by religion of messing with their most sacred pillars. In verse 11 and 14, they say that he's messing with Moses and God, and then in 14, with the temple and Moses. Have you noticed? Moses comes before God. They're more upset with him because he's messing with Moses than they are with God. And yet, ironically, they look at him and see as one as like the face of an angel. Do you know the only other human being in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation to have said that he had the face of an angel? Moses. Don't think God doesn't have humor. They're there debating with him, accusing him, trying to set him up, and when they look at him, they see as one that looked like an angel. And yet, that's the very one. He was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses, and Luke was describing Stephen as the practitioner of something new that fulfilled the Mosaic law. So Stephen, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of God's word, able to stand for truth with love and authority. And my friends, this is the way to victory. If you and I live close to God, we will reflect his glory. In the face of opposition, Stephen saw no one else in the frame but our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking to win arguments. And that's why we are left with this cliffhanger in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Are these things true? You know why he said that, right? Because just like Jesus, when they brought in the false witnesses and they made all the false accusations, they couldn't make any of it stick. And just like this, the high priest tried to get Jesus to talk, and they literally crucified him by getting him to say something. And in this passage, when I preach the next passage, Stephen's going to preach a 53-verse sermon, a gospel-focused, Jesus-defending, God-glorifying, sin-condemning, religion-deconstructing sermon. And when it's all said and done, they'll stone him to death. But remember Jesus one more time? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Because why? Do you know what he says later on? Calvary, listen to me now. Jesus would look at his disciples and the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you are the salt of the earth. But what if salt has lost its taste? How shall it be saltiness, or how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He goes, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hid. Quite literally, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Stephen was salt and light. He actually took people that said they loved the Mosaic law and had made it burdensome to everybody. And he came in and he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. The law of the Lord was never to be meant brandished as a weapon. And if you don't believe me that this is starting to affect the modern world, just this past week, Hollywood actor and filmmaker Mel Gibson, the guy who produced The Passion of the Christ and is now working on a sequel, he said this in a recent interview. It's the resurrection story and it's nonlinear. It took my brother and I and Randall Wallace 6 to 7 years to finish the script. We looked with historians on it. All the apostles died. Now listen to what he says. Nobody dies for a lie. They die for the truth. Stephen died for the truth. He said, Mel Gibson says, I wanted to show that. Who gets back up 3 days after they get publicly murdered? Buddha didn't do that, and we know that. You see, I have to ask you, what do you think we mean when we say sovereign? I hear that passed around, right? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But usually everybody means God is sovereign as long as it works in your favor. Let me show you what I mean. God's sovereignty is absolutely indispensable for any of his other attributes to have any meaning. If you're here this morning and you say, Steve, I want you to know, God is good. But then you say, but he's unable to express and extend his goodness because his power is somehow limited. Then that means he's not sovereign. The natural question is, what good would his goodness be? And then if you say, well, Stephen, God is wise and he knows and knew the best plan of action. But when we say then that he's wise but unable to carry out his wise plan because his sovereignty is limited, then what good is his wisdom? What's good of it? He knows it and then can't make it happen. And then if you say, well, God loves you. God is love. God loves you. But then we say he's unable to carry out his plans he has for you because he loves you. Then what good or would his love be? To say God is love, but then he can't actually work his love out in your life, boys, that's just sentimentality. But I want us all to know here this morning in the life of Stephen of Acts, remember this, when we say God is sovereign, God is all of his attributes, all of the time in full measure. And I need you to understand what I'm saying. If God is not sovereign, God is not God. But he is sovereign. And so we can trust him to work all things in our life, even our death, sickness, health, rich or for poor. Does this not sound familiar? I will love you in riches and in hell, in riches and in poor, for sickness and in health till death. Even our marriage vows get this. And who made the most ultimate marriage with us if it's not God? If God can make the worst thing the best thing, because you know what the worst sin in the history of mankind was? The murder of God the Son. But you know the very thing that happened to this planet was the death of God the Son. So God could take the worst thing and make it the best thing. Then, listen to me now, he can make your worst disappointments, your worst failure, take your worst hurt or your worst fear. He can take your sin, even your foolishness, and make it work together for good. God has granted you and I a very unique road to heaven. Then there are turns in your road and mine, mountaintops where we have a wonderful view, dark, dark valleys where it's cold and awful, and yet a sovereign, all-creative, powerful God has this unique journey for every one of us, and he loves us, and he will work everything for our good according to his will. So don't grumble about your road. He's leading you down it, because that's exactly the road he designed for you to bring you safely to him. And so Calvary Baptist, on my 10th anniversary, on this one I've preached now for 20 plus years of my life, I want to tell you to come to Jesus. And you know why? Because I've lived this and I've tested it and I know it to be true. When you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changes you. You go from being lost to found, from orphaned to child of God. You go from being wrecked to redeemed. You go from being empty to filled with the Spirit. You stop going being a slave and now you act like you're free. You go from being broken to becoming a new creation. You go from bankrupt to co-heir with Christ. You go from aimless and not knowing what to do to being an ambassador. Quite honestly, you go from dead to being alive. Remember what I said at the beginning? There are two great reasons people don't know, believe, and follow Jesus. They've either never met a Christian or they've met a Christian. So how do we hear today who would claim, I am a Christian, I believe in, trust, follow, depend on, represent, want to be like Jesus? How does the testimony of Stephen impact us? How does our life impact those around us? Because, I mean, let's be honest, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. It is a fight for balance, isn't it? Because last time I checked, none of us is perfect. But none of us need to be. We just need to be those who tell the truth. We call sin, sin, and then we point to a holy God. We talk about it's his righteousness and not ours, but we want to be like him. In fact, Jesus loves us just as we are, amen? But he loves us so much he doesn't leave us as we are, amen? We also know we're not perfect. We fail, we sin, we get it wrong. But you know what? When the world watches, it's more about what we do when we sin and how we react to others when they do. You know what's amazing to me in 2025 in churches in Canada? Is that all too often in our churches, either I see two types of churches. Either I see churches that absolutely don't give a rip about how anybody in here acts, and all we do is yell and scream at the world as if they're our enemy. Or I see Christians that don't yell and scream at each other in here, and they're more worried about offending the world and having them angry than hurting everybody in this room. And you know both are wrong in sin. All too often, we live in the unbeatitudes. Ray Ortland said, "Congratulations to the entitled, for they grab what they want. Congratulations to the carefree, for they will be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, because they'll win. And congratulations to the greedy, for they shall climb the food chain. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. And congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they will look good. Congratulations to the argumentative, for they shall get in the last word. And congratulations to the powerful, for this world lies at their feet." The gospel is more than handing out tips for improving our lives. It's a comprehensive new outlook on everything. Guys, God is not the only one making us promises. The world has its own version of events, its own eschatology or end times, its own promises of reward. You and I have to prove, do we believe Jesus or will we believe the world? We are called to be salt and light. We are to let realize that the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So let me ask you, and then I'm done. In light of this passage, would others see Christ in you like they did in Stephen? What do you see in Stephen's life that you know is missing in yours? And what is God saying to you right now from this passage? By the way, remember, our calling is to be like Christ, not Christ. In four short chapters of this book we call Acts, two major people have preached two major sermons. Peter preached, and 3,000 people came to Jesus. In the next 2 weeks, we'll watch how Stephen preaches, and the result is death. But we're just called to preach. We are called to be beautiful, to live functionally in Christ, to be in God's word, to go to God in prayer, to repent and confess daily, to be salt and life, to be patient and wise, respectful but bold, to serve and yet preach, to tell the truth and yet be amazingly forgiving and long-suffering. Because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. On this, you can rest, serve, and live for Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful that our lives only matter in you. And yet, Lord, as our music team comes to close us in prayer, as we finish up another service, second week of January, Lord, as so many here are my family and my friends, but Lord, everybody in this room and that's tuned in online, we know all too well our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies, our weaknesses. Lord, I read the life of Stephen and go, Lord, I could never be this. I don't even know why I have his name. But I do know I have you. And I look at my life, even the last 25 years of ministry, and through many dangers and toils and snares and my own sinfulness and weakness and my own failures, you have, by your grace and your mercy, brought me through them. And it's not because I've made excuses. It's not because I've belittled my sin. It's not because I've blamed others. It's not because I've run and hide. My safety has always been when I've run to you. So, Lord, help anybody in this room right now to stop hiding, stop blaming, stop pretending. Stop hiding. Help us, O Lord, to know the safety of running to you. And having a face like that of an angel, when we are full of grace and power and the wisdom of God, not because we're smart, but because we've been around you. And Lord, if you should tarry for the next 10 years to give me life and strength and help this church to exist, may they find us in 2035 like we are found here, preaching your word, wanting your will, wanting people to know Jesus loves them, but Jesus is holy and he'll change you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.